Amen. Well, thank you, guys. And just so you know, I am not on my way to a funeral. I just actually wore a jacket today. I've been asked that at least 60 times, I think. So no funeral today, but it is really cold outside. I'm glad you braved the winter and are here today. Well, if you've been here for a while, you know what book to turn to. We are in the book of Acts. And if you're second grade and below and would like to go to children's discipleship, now is your time to head that direction if you choose to. They do a wonderful job back there teaching our kids from the Bible. Wonderful teaching involved there. Acts chapter 16, we moved to Acts chapter 17 is where we're going to be today. But just to kind of review once again to catch us up, we find that Paul has been on this mission trip. He has added Silas to his group. He has picked up young Timothy as part of his missionary group. And on and off, we see Luke, who is recording the book of Acts for us, joining this group as well. So this group of missionaries has been going. Last week, we found that they were in Thessalonica. And Paul there was reasoning from the scriptures, right? He spent three Sabbaths or three week long period there meeting with them in the synagogues, perhaps just that day, perhaps during the week some as well, but laboring and patiently teaching them about Jesus, about the Christ that had come and that God has provided forgiveness of sins through this Messiah who lived, who died, who rose from the dead. Many believed. However, many hated him so much they drove him out of town. He lands there in Berea, and there he meets in the synagogue, and we looked at the fact that the Jews were looking at scriptures, examining the scriptures there, and Paul says, Luke says, they were more noble than the Jews there in Thessalonica because they appreciated the message, but they wanted to check that message to make sure it lined up with the rest of God's word. And so that's what they were examining, right? They said all scripture is breathed out by God, so we should trust scripture. God has revealed this message. If he has truly revealed this to you, Paul, and these things have truly happened, this will line up with the rest of scripture. And that's what they see, all right? New Testament, Old Testament, not this clear divide in the middle and they're not together. No, they're unified. It is one complete message that we find. And that's what the Bereans were finding there as well. What is the result? There are many believers, but once again, there are people who hate the message. And what we find here is the people in Thessalonica, the haters of the message and haters of Paul that drove him out of there, arrive in Berea to do the same thing. And they rise up people and they're chasing Paul again. Paul seems to always be on the move and has to be. Here in Berea, some of the friends take him, escort him out to safety, and they send him off to a major city, the city of Athens, to just blend in, all right? Just go get far away from here. Literally, they put him in a boat. They send him off to keep him safe. So what we find here with Paul's life is he has no problem. We looked at this last week. Standing in front of a group he does not know, presenting the gospel, teaching them about who Jesus Christ is, and he can do this in seconds to people he's never met, or over the last few weeks there in his mission trip, he has sat down with them, it appears. He's reasoned with them. He's searched through the scriptures with them, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And we examined this. He didn't have the New Testament, right? He had the story, but the verses he was relying on are all from the Old Testament. So he's relying on the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Christ. So, like Paul, we should strive to know the gospel well enough to present it in minutes, okay? It takes knowing the gospel, studying the gospel, look at how it's taught, knowing what that message is. It's all about who Jesus is and what he's done to bring about our salvation. But also, we should strive to know the gospel so well that we could spend hours patiently teaching and reasoning with someone about the gospel. So this is our goal as well. Well, Acts chapter 17, and we're going to start on verse 16 today. Let's see what happens as Paul gets to Athens. And now it seems like as you're reading this, just a few verses back there, we find that they have taken him there. They've gotten him away in the ship. He is nice and safe now. And then we get to verse 16, and it doesn't seem to be like he is taking much of a siesta from his mission. All right, verse 16, Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, That's what he's supposed to be doing, waiting for the rest of the mission team to arrive. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So the rest of the mission team was still back, and we find that Paul always seems to receive the brunt of the persecution. Maybe he was the loudest, maybe he was the most vocal. Maybe we don't know exactly why. Timothy is still kind of an apprentice basis. Maybe he's not proclaiming the gospel really, really boldly, even though he's there supporting in the wings or helping disciple new believers here and there. But Paul always gets the brunt of it. So they've taken Paul, they've got him out of there, sent him to Athens, and he's waiting on the rest of everyone to arrive. And he's blending in. It's a massive city. It's a major city, but there's no blending in for Paul. All right. Now, Athens was a major city. At one time, it would have been the most influential city in the world. All these great thinkers that come to mind, if you think of great ancient thinkers, you might think of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. That's where they came from. This was their school. This was kind of a university town before we think of universities as they are now, but that type of education was going on there. It was a city that prided itself in philosophy, and come here if you want to be wise. And this is where all the intellectual greats would come from, to learn from these teachers or those who had been taught by those teachers, okay? So the whole city is kind of built on philosophy and religion. But we find that it's very open. They don't really want to arrive at any one specific religion, but they just want it to be open to everything, to anything, and all philosophy. And it seems to just be this circle of religious thought, philosophical thought, that really leads nowhere specifically. But in this city that's covered in statues, covered in idols, and worshiping any god, all gods are just fine, they say. We also find that it is the headquarters for two other teachers. One of them is Epicurus, and one of them is Zeno. Now, you don't have to remember that, but what you're going to find in just a few verses is that these are the followers that come to Paul with specific arguments against the gospel he is presenting. So, again, Zeno goes with the Stoics. Epicurus goes with the Epicureans. And we're about to get to what that is exactly. But for now, verse 16, we find that Paul was provoked. Now, I like to look at different translations sometimes, or go back and look at a Greek word every now and then. And this word is pretty funny how it's translated, all right? It is provoked here. If you have the ESV, other translations might have disturbed, distressed, or my favorite was I-R-K-E-D, irked, all right? So he is spiritually irked at this point. I don't know if you've ever been spiritually irked or provoked, disturbed, distressed, and the point is here, he is so spiritually irked, he is so spiritually provoked that he sees a problem of sin, and he's going to do something about it, all right? Now, it's one thing to see sin and just nod your head at it, wink, and move on. That's not what Paul has in mind here. He is provoked, he is irked, and he's going to do something about it. He looks around at all the statues, all the idols that are being worshipped, and he is provoked to do something about it. This is a question that we have to ask ourselves. Have we ever looked around a city, a culture, the people, and been troubled deeply by the sinfulness of the people, so deeply that we did something about it? And again, there's so many likenesses. We need to be more like Paul as we read this. It's very challenging because you find not just a Christian who is blending into the society, but he is a Christian who is seeing the sin for what it is. He knows what the solution is. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. I have the gospel. I need to get the gospel to these people. So let's see what he does here. So he is spiritually provoked. The city's full of idols. Verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. All right, so once again, this is where we get to see Paul's patience. He reasons with them in the synagogues. And so far, as Paul goes into a city, he looks for the Jews first. Those are the ones that would be believing the Old Testament and should be the most logical, easy ones to convert here. They have the Old Testament. They have all the prophecies of the coming Messiah. They were expecting the coming Messiah. Paul comes in and says, the Messiah has come. Should be the lowest hanging fruit. But what we find is that it's not. All right. Oftentimes, the vast majority of the Jews reject the message, and more Gentiles are actually believing in the message. But he still, according to Jesus' command, he goes to the synagogues first. That's what he does here. He reasons with them. He takes his time with them. But he doesn't stop there. Look at this. He also goes where? He goes to the marketplace. Now, synagogue, the Jews would only meet one day a week, a Saturday. So he's there in Athens, and he does not want to take a vacation. He understands that these people need Christ. They need the gospel. So he doesn't just stop there, but he goes into the marketplace. He goes to the marketplace because that's where the people are. Paul's rule of thumb for looking where he should evangelize seems to be something like this. Where are humans? Humans need the gospel. I have the gospel. Therefore, I will go to them. Right? On synagogues, the Jews gathered there, but then they were dispersed. Now he's left, okay, where do I go? Where's the next big crowd? It's in the marketplace. The marketplace would be bustling with people and energy and activity and people all around selling and buying goods, right? They didn't have a super Walmart to go to. They all went to the marketplace. And you didn't buy 2 weeks' worth of groceries at one time. It was a daily event. You had to go get whatever, the milk, go get the meat, go get the vegetables, go get the fruit, prepare the food for that day, next day, repeat. So this is going on at the marketplace nonstop. He knows where the people are, he goes there to the marketplace. Now, he is alone. Think of this. He is in a land full of philosophical thinkers, consider themselves very sophisticated, very intellectual. He is by himself on this mission. He is in a very sinful society. The whole town is covered in statues and idols and other gods. But Paul knows that this is what he is supposed to do. And he trusts not in himself, but he trusts in the gospel. And he continues to proclaim the gospel, even in this city where no one knows him and he knows no one. Look at verse 18. Here's where these kind of unusual words appear. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So you have these two specific groups that are mentioned here. Again, Athens is full of philosophical thinkers and followers of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, but also the followers of Epicurus and Zeno. That have their followers are called Epicureans and Stoics. Now, Epicureans, so you can kind of grasp what's going on here. They were polytheists. So they believed in many gods. If you want to make a note of that in your Bible, just so you know in the future, that's fine. Or you might have a good study Bible that says some of this, all right? So the Epicureans were polytheists. They believed in many gods. Yet they believed that the gods were not involved in the lives of mankind. Their goal was to achieve pleasure and be free from pain. And this was a slight downgrade from hedonism. So hedonism is the view that you just live your life for pure pleasure, and that's all that matters. And anything and everything you want to do, you go do that. We see a revival of that in today's society, okay? I think I want to do this, so therefore I will do this because I am in control and whatever brings me pleasure is my goal in life. Now, that's hedonism. The Epicureans took it down a step and they thought their view was more logical. For instance, a hedonist might go get drunk every single night of the week and drink till he's in a drunken stupor and pass out. However, the Epicurean would look at that and go, okay, that brought you pleasure, but you threw up 20 times the next day, and you had a hangover for the next day, so that's not pleasurable, okay? So we're going to take it down a step and take a few drinks away from that and just try to live up here on the pleasure side, but not go all the way there. So they did that with many different areas. So they considered their approach to this pleasure-seeking life, pleasure is still the goal, that's still the most important, but they tried to be a little bit more logical than the all-out hedonist, all right? So that's the main difference here. They believed in any gods, all gods, whatever, as far as that goes. They had really no belief on what happened at death, and what historians find is they kind of had a fear of that. That there's what happens, I don't know. If we live for pleasure here, if we what happens after this, and there's so many gods, it really wasn't laid out. The Stoics, had a different view. They were pantheist, another big word. A lot of big words today. But that they believed that God is in all, that all is God. So everything that is kind of is a piece of God. They're pantheist, okay? So this pulpit, this paper, this phone, this Bible, everything, me, every molecule is a part of God. It's all right? So a different view. The Stoics' goal was to be completely in control of one's life, self-sufficient, and unaltered by their surroundings. So here Paul, and they would catch this, but so we have to have this explained. Paul is conversing, sharing the gospel with people who have a completely different worldview. They have a completely different view of God, right? But he has no problem conversing with them. And as we're going to find, what subject is he going to talk about? He's going to talk about Jesus Christ, that he is God, and he's going to teach on the resurrection to these people. That's how important the gospel is. We'll continue on here. Look at this. Continue on in verse 18. And some said, "What does this babbler?" These are those Epicureans and Stoics. "This babbler wished to say." Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So what would you talk about with someone? We live in a university town here, two major universities that are close by. And if you were to go on to that campus, perhaps, the middle center of the campus of a liberal university, whether it be here, whether it be somewhere like Austin, you might find these kind of people, all right? This kind of conversation could easily happen. It could easily happen right anywhere. But these are philosophers, people that consider themselves intellectuals. They have their views of God, and they're sitting around talking about these types of things, and you come in. Where do you start? What are you going to talk about? Well, we find here some clues as Luke has recorded this. Look at this. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. So he's definitely saying that Jesus is God. And he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So, in other words, he was still sticking to the gospel, right? He is teaching them who Jesus is and what he has done to bring about salvation. And these things, we often think the resurrection may be not that important to teach or proclaim on a regular basis, but I'm telling you, it's more than an Easter sermon Sunday. It's part of the gospel, and you take the resurrection out, and the gospel really doesn't make much sense. You got to keep the resurrection there, or else you have your Savior in a grave who never came out. And so they need to know this. We know this, but Paul makes a point, Peter makes a point in every one of his sermons to get that into the gospel, and Paul was definitely doing that here. Now, they call him a babbler, so obviously they're not very receptive to this message. That's definitely a way to make fun of someone. They are sophisticated. They are intellectuals. They now say that, "Paul, you are nothing but a babbler," all right? It's kind of a way to cut him down. So they take him now to the Areopagus. Look at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." All right, so what's an Areopagus? Okay, if you were in Jerusalem, Jesus was taken, the disciples were taken to what they called the Sanhedrin, this group of 71 men that were the teachers, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, and it was kind of a court there, and they would hold court over the disciples' teachings. "Don't teach this anymore, we'll throw you in jail, we'll have you beaten." Jesus was there also, right? They had him crucified, or they got him crucified through the Roman authorities there. Now, the Areopagus is not necessarily like that, but it is similar. All the philosophical, intellectual, religious leaders made up the Areopagus. And it was a place where you would go and have great philosophical, intellectual decisions. And they kind of had the right not to persecute or kill, but they did have the right to stamp approval on philosophical thought or to reject that philosophical thought. So these leaders grab Paul. They don't necessarily rough him up here, but they do take him to the Areopagus. And there he is given a great stand, a great pulpit. He gets to teach or preach, proclaim to all the leaders in Athens. Definitely didn't take a vacation, all right, from his mission work. So he is in front of the Areopagus, the leaders, the key philosophers, key intellectuals in this town, and he gets to speak to them. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Luke describes the atmosphere of Athens, the Areopagus, as truly they were the ones just babbling. Paul was not the one babbling. He was proclaiming truth, but they are just babbling. It's a sit around and talk, listen, but it's all empty words that's leading nowhere. It's like a dog chasing its tail, all right? You're never getting anywhere, and the dog never arrives there, and so this philosophy is a trap. You think you're getting smarter, you think you're getting wiser, but you're just chasing the tail, right? You're never getting anywhere. So Paul is there to proclaim the truth. Look, I will teach you the way. I will teach you about the God. I will teach you about the Savior, and you can put away these empty words. Empty words seem flattering. They seem impressive sometimes. These great philosophies that were there, these well-thought-out philosophies and these views on pantheism and polytheism, and they'd sit around and debate this. Paul's about to come in and say, look, no, here it is. This is it. This is the way. So let's see what he says. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. All right, notice quickly here, his bold courage. He is standing in front of all these great thinkers. He is not ashamed. He is not embarrassed of the gospel. He understands what he has is more powerful than anything they have. He understands what he has is truth. He understands what they have is not the truth. He gets their attention. He doesn't just quietly say, yeah, I was over there talking about Jesus and resurrection. No big deal. You know, I'll move on about my day, or I'll move on out of town. No, he gets their attention with authority. Men of Athens. But then he kind of mentions here, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. All right, so they take that kind of as, okay, he at least sees that we are a religious people and he is a religious person, so we probably have all those things in common, right? And then he spends the next moments here showing that they don't have that in common, actually. Very religious people are just as unsaved as those who are not religious. Let me repeat that. Very religious people are just as unsaved as those who are not religious. Think about the Pharisees. Think about the Sadducees, two groups there that come up commonly in the Gospels that were very religious. They performed lots of religious duties. Think of the high priest, the chief priest there in Israel, all right, in Jerusalem. He's the one that actually puts Christ to death, you might say, right? And they're the ones that are persecuting the disciple. They are very religious, but when you have God in the flesh on earth, Jesus Christ, he comes to those religious peoples and calls them, what, brood of vipers? Your father is Satan? Wait, look how we dressed, right? Look what we do. Are you kidding? How could that be us? And they hated Christ because they really thought their religious duties were doing something. They really thought this would make God proud of them. And God would look, oh, that's a great person. Look at all that they're doing, right? So what we find is these religious people that keep coming up, they're just as unsaved as those who are not religious. Think of Lydia, who we just went over, talked about her story there in Acts 16. Paul finds her praying and worshiping God, but she is unsaved. Paul presents the gospel to her. She believes in Jesus Christ, confesses her sins, and she is saved. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. As Philip comes to his chariot, he's reading from the book of Isaiah. Surely this guy is right with God. He's reading God's word, but he's not. Philip shares the gospel with him. He is saved and baptized right there in seemingly a mud puddle, right? And on it goes. So with Cornelius, Cornelius and Peter, we see this in Acts, well, I'm going to lose it, somewhere there. We've gone over here lately, but we have Cornelius who all these wonderful things are said about him. He is a devout man. He worships God. He prays. He gives alms to the poor, but yet he's unsaved. He needs the gospel, right? So religious, don't be confused just because someone is a religious person. In other words, if you come to church, you know, Christians do the same thing. Sometimes they hang their hat on the fact that their church attendance is perfect. They're doing their religious duties. That you could come to church every single Sunday of the entire year and still be unsaved. It's not about how many times you walk into a building that says that the word church on it, right? So a religious person, we have to be careful, can be just as unsaved as those who are completely not religious. And we saw that with Lydia, and then we saw that with the prison guard there in Acts chapter 16, who was saved all by the same gospel. All right, so false religion, as we find there in Athens, can be defined as man's best effort and plans to reach God. Let that resonate in your head for a moment as you're thinking of what false religions are. It's always about mankind's best effort, and it's all about us. It's all about how hard we can work to get there, and different religions emerge that come up with different plans to make that kind of thing happen. All right? True religion can be defined as God's revelation of himself and his plan of salvation to mankind. So false religions always are birthed from here, and it's man's planning to get to heaven. True religion is coming God down. So God reveals who he is and what the plan of salvation is. So it's totally different, right? So this is why we have so many false religions today. Because false religions can be made up any time, any day. And I haven't checked lately, but last time I checked, there were over 4,000 different gods worshiped, little g gods. But they're made all the time. If you really think about it, all it takes is one person to sit down and say, you know what, I think this. Next thing you know, you have a whole religion called Scientology, right? Or another guy shows up and, you know, I think this, creates something up. Next thing you know, you have Mormonism, right? But those are some major ones that are out there right now. But there's so many little ones that are out there now as well. And you could go to a college campus, university campus, talk to 50 people, and you'd probably find 30 or 40 different little g gods that people have made up. But the one God has revealed one way of salvation, and that is true religion. It's always God down. He reveals himself, who he is, and the plan of salvation. It's always about this sacrifice that is coming, the Messiah that is going to bring salvation. New Testament, Paul is preaching that salvation has come, and his name is Jesus. He is the Christ, all right? Now, God's word teaches that we can't work our way into heaven. We are sinners who will face the holy God, and we need to be saved from the judgment and punishment that we are due. We need a Savior, and God has provided that Savior in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what we adhere to, right? Now, let's continue on. So Paul is going to present this message to these great philosophers, these great intellectual thinkers, who he acknowledges, I understand you're very religious. At this point, they're probably like, oh yes, we're glad you noticed that we are very religious. Verse 23, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, that what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he's strolled through the city, and this spiritual irking is happening. The spiritual provoking has been happening. He notices all these gods, little g gods that are out there. And it's just a plethora of gods. You think of Athens now, and you still can picture maybe some of the great ruins of this massive city at one time with the Parthenon, right? And the big columns and the different statues that were there. But imagine that in its heyday. You're talking these massive, massive statues that are up and these idols everywhere and people picking choosing different gods and bringing them different things to place on the altar, whether it's evergreens or flowers or vegetables or fruit or whatever it is. And this is just nonstop. It's prolific in their culture. I'm going to choose this god. He looks pretty cool over here. And I'm going to choose this one. I like what he's talking about. And there, Paul is reading the plaques on these. He's getting more and more irked. And then he finds one who, just in case they missed a god, they named this one the unknown god. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. I'm going to make him known to you. Because the one that you say is unknown is the most known God there is, and that He is the only God there is. Now, idols are still common today. I was just up at the mall going to see Anthony Bearden not too long ago at the minifig store, and I walked into Ross. And as I walked in, I looked to my right, and there's a huge shelf of different idols, of different religions. It's very common, even still today. Sometimes it's more of a decor thing with some of the younger people, older people as well. I don't know who all is doing it. But anyway, you can still go into a department store and buy an idol. Pretty wild. But it's very common. And there's a whole shelf of them there. But I did not see any crosses on that shelf. It was all foreign idols, right, that were there for sale. But so that is still common. People do still pray to, worship idols, etc. But most commonly today, instead of seeing necessarily the statues being worshipped and people bringing their sacrifices to these different statues, we find that we make the most idols in our minds. And it's not that we're going to the store to buy the idol to come back and pray to that idol, but the most idols that are created are in our own heads. And we create our own God. We make up our own God. This is common today, right? It's so common. I remember watching a popular TV show a long time ago, and they were talking about who Jesus is and who God is, and a Christian stood up here out in the audience to confront the main speaker and says, no, God says He deals with sin and He will punish sinners. And the main talk show host said, no, that's not my God. My God would never do that. Well, she just created an idol. You see what I mean? So God reveals Himself as holy, and He is going to be a perfect judge, and He is perfectly righteous, and He knows all things, and He has provided salvation through Jesus Christ, and this is His presentation of Himself. But what we do when we create idols, we pick and choose, and we don't like His holiness. I don't want Him to be judge. I want Him to be, and next thing you know, all you have is a big Care Bear in the sky, right? You have a big fluffy, God loves everybody and everything, and nothing really matters, and God loves me, and that's all, and I'm happy. And you've reduced it to nothing but an idol. He is no longer God. So we had to be very careful that we do not, and oftentimes when I talk to people about who Jesus is, about salvation, I want to know their view of God. I want to know who they say Jesus is, because oftentimes they might say the word God. These people would say the word God. Every single one of them would say the word God. Many people will say the name Jesus, but is it the same Jesus of the Bible? Is it the same God of the Bible? Or have you manipulated it, twisted it, and created an idol that's not God of the Bible, right? So we had to watch out for this as well. Let's move on. Verse 24, Paul proceeds here. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So here Paul begins his sermon, he begins his message, and I like to do my research, I like to read, and I've the commentaries that I look at, some people have divided this sermon up into 3 points, some 4 points, some 5 points. So I think I have like 8 total points here. All right, I have to add a few more to it. But you could narrow it down to just a few points, but we are going to kind of take each ingredient of this specifically. So how will Paul carry on? What will he talk about? He is surrounded by the great men, the great thinkers, the great philosophers, the Stoics, the Epicureans, those who followed Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. And what is he going to talk about? He acknowledges they're religious. Then he gets right into it. He says, I am going to tell you about the unknown God. I'm going to make Him known to you. The God that I'm about to tell you about, the one that you think is unknown, look at this. Number one, He is the Creator. This is big. This is bold. You have all these gods here that are worshipped, but I'm going to talk about the God who created everything. So immediately he reduces the polytheist, the pantheist. He objects to that and says, I'm going to tell you about the mono, the one, the only God there is. He is a monotheist, all right? He is going to teach them that there is one God, and the God he's going to tell them about is the Creator. This is huge. So he is in front of all these people is saying, this God has created everything there is, the world and everything in it. Their gods often had limited powers, right? The gods, if you look at Greek mythology or Roman mythology or different gods, even with Native Americans, etc., different world religions, oftentimes they'll have various gods over the mountains, a god over the ocean, and god over the river, and god over the animals, and god over this, and god over that. And Paul says, no, I'm going to tell you about the one God who has created everything there is. This is huge. Now, Paul basically says you have a lot of gods, but you have overlooked the only God there is. Now, the argument here, even today, when people look into such matters as this, how can there not be a God? There obviously is a God. And you talk to people about such matters, and they think, oftentimes they thought back in the day, they tried to use the excuse that there is no God. The universe is eternal. And it's never ending, and it always has been. Now, one thing science has proved is that that cannot be true, and that the universe does have a beginning. So what does that mean? That means something had to create the universe. So you go to the Bible, chapter 1, verse 1, and it gives us a good hint of who that is, right? In the beginning, God created everything. And this is where Paul starts his argument. He says, I'm going to tell you about God. He goes back to Genesis and says, who created everything, who created the world and everything in it. The universe had a beginning. So it's not, people will often say, well, it was some kind of little cosmic egg, something that exploded, and then the universe happened. But where does something come from? Where does matter come from? You can't get something out of nothing. There has to be something before there can be nothing. And that something is the eternal God who spoke and created everything. Where does power come from? Where does energy come from? Just because someone says, oh, I believe in the Big Bang and there was something and it exploded, where did that energy come from? How could something that had always existed explode? And where did this matter even come from, right? It can't be. It can't just have self-created. That's a logical absurdity. There has to be a God. And this is where Paul starts his argument off. Now, he goes on, verse 25, nor is he served by hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So here he's establishing the fact that this God is way beyond every definition you have of God. He is not served by hands. He needs nothing. God does not need man. Man needs God. Their whole little society there, big society in Athens, was built on these different gods and paying homage to these different gods and meeting the needs of these statues, right? In any way they can, bringing things to them and taking care of these so-called gods. Paul is establishing that his God, that he's created everything, created the world, everything in it, does not need them. He's not saying, hey, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, and from now on, come here and give your flowers. Come here and put your best fruit. Come here and put your best vegetables, because this God's the most important of all of them. He's saying he doesn't even need you. You think this God who created everything needs you in order to feel better about himself? He does not. You actually need him. So he reverses that. You see this reversal here. Number three, God created all man. Man did not create God. You see this in verse 25, right after the comma there. Since he himself gives life to all mankind life. He himself gives to all mankind life. So very important point here. All right, at this point, and they know this to be true, the history of their so-called gods, they know they're man-made. Deep down inside, they know that they have created these gods. And gods were created all the time, just like they are today. You can make one up, and there you go, build a statue and call it God, right? So they know deep down inside they have made these gods. But Paul is distinguishing the unknown God, his God, from all their gods, because he says, no, man did not create my God. My God created man. See the difference, right? So God has created all mankind. And point number four, as I'm going through Paul's message, is arrived here at the end of verse 25. Not only did God give life to all man, God created mankind, but he also gave life to everything. And this is the greatest problem the atheists face. They face the fact that how did everything begin? The universe is not eternal, yet there is everything. How can this be? Why is there something versus nothing? If there was ever a time when there was nothing, there would always be nothing, because something cannot come from nothing. So this type of thing is a conundrum unless you acknowledge that there is a God, all-powerful, eternal God who has created everything. Another great problem that they have is if they you only look at natural, the world itself, and look at it possibly creating itself, which is impossible, where does life come from? How can life just come about? What can't come about? Now, you can draw a cartoon and draw a picture of some kind of slime and some kind of ooze in a pond somewhere, and you can draw a little fish thing and draw some a little feet on it and draw a salamander-looking thing coming out of the water, and then you can draw an ape over here, right? But has that proven where life came from? No, it proved nothing except you have a vivid imagination, but it's all empty words. It doesn't make any sense. There's no logic. There's no real science to that kind of thing. So Paul is saying here, God has not only created the world, created everything in it, but he gives man life and he gives everything life. Life comes from him. Does this sound like a book of Genesis? Yes, right? He gives the animals life. He creates animals, gives them life. Life comes from God. He gives the animals life. He gives man life. He gives Eve life, right? This is from God. So God is the creator of everything and he is the giver of life of everything. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. So number five here on the points, as I'm kind of going through Paul's message here, God made every nationality from one man. Adam. This seems basic, but this seems to be something that we are more divided over than ever these days. We have to understand that we all have the same exact great-grandpa. You might put a few more greats behind that, but you get the point, right? That we are absolutely all cousins. We are all related. God created Adam. God created Eve. And from them have come every single one of us. It doesn't matter if you're from Scotland. It doesn't matter if you're from Nigeria. It doesn't matter if you're from Japan. It doesn't matter if you're from wherever, some other country like California, right? It doesn't matter where you are from. You've all been created by the exact same God. And his point here is that all these gods that are here to be worshipped and all these nationalities are coming, bringing their gods, and you're building statues for to this God and that God to please this nationality. He's saying this is the one God, the only God there is, and that no matter what your nationality is, this is the God that you should worship. No matter where you're from, you're on the same world. And it doesn't matter if you're from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west. If you're below longitude this, but over the latitude this, it's the same world. God has created it all, and we are all to worship this God. So I'm telling you, this is a major message that he is teaching these people who believe in pantheism or polytheism. No, one God, no matter who you are, you should be worshiping this one God. Verse 27. Here we find that Paul even quotes from some of their different poets to prove this point, that they should seek God. Oh, sorry. Let me go to verse 26 and read it in a connection here. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands repentance. Pause right there just a moment before we go into verse 31. So he has presented this God, the God that created everything, the God created the world, God created the man, God created everything, gives life to everything. All mankind should be worshiping this one God. What should you do? In their own culture, this would again be pay homage to this God. Bring something to this altar now of the unknown God. But he says, no, he doesn't want your fruits. He doesn't want your vegetable. He doesn't want your flowers. He doesn't want your evergreen plants put on the altar. You must repent. And he does not need you. You need him. So what should you do? You need to repent of your sinfulness. And he speaks this to the greatest philosophers, the greatest intellectual minds that Athens had to offer there. What are we supposed to do now with this unknown God you're telling us about? repent. In other words, acknowledge that you have fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned against God. Confess that sin and turn from that sin. Why should they repent? Verse 31, because this God, He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this, He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Point number 6, God will judge every single human. Now, this is major. Again, this God is unlike these gods that you've created in your own minds. This God says you must repent. Why should you repent? Because this God not only created the world, created mankind, but He is the God that you will give account to of your life to one day. He will be the ultimate judge. Who is the judge specifically? Here Paul says it is Jesus. The one that God raised from the dead will be the judge of all mankind. How do we know this to be true, what Paul is saying? Number 7 here in this points of Paul's sermon, God has proven all this by raising Jesus from the dead. He still teaches on the resurrection to this group. Notice he does not leave it out. He's given assurance. He's given a promise. This is the plan of God. How do we know what you're saying is right, Paul? How do we know that you haven't just created another God just like all these gods? He says, because Jesus died and He rose from the dead. The proof is in the pudding, all right? There is proof there. What is the proof? That He rose from the dead. This is the assurance that this is the right way, and what I'm telling you is the truth. People don't rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen, but Jesus did. Now, verse 32, let's continue on. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So what was the result of Paul's message? By the way, why is no one choosing those names to name their kids after? I don't know. It says they're great people here, and they're believers, and they followed Paul, you know. Dionysius and a woman named Damaris. All right, maybe he has a friend named that. I don't know. But what is the point of this? What is the result of his message? Same as usual. There are people who, yes, God supernaturally works in their life. This is the gospel. This is truth. They believe and they are saved and they join up with Paul to proclaim the gospel. The vast majority here possibly seems to have rejected the message. Some wanted to hear more about this, but some of this, the theologians think this want to hear more about this is a way of putting him off. Like, yeah, come back and let's talk about it. We'll put you in the rotation. Right? Well, let's keep talking. We'll put you in the rotation and you can work your way through with the Epicureans, with the Stoics, with Aristotle's people, with Plato's people, and we'll talk more about this in the future. So some believed, some mocked. Here's the point. Paul, in summary of this so far, has been rejected. He's been sent to Athens to build on some type of a break, hiatus, wait for the rest of the missionary group to get there. He can't. He is so irked. He has the gospel. The gospel must go forth to bring salvation. He has it. Why would he wait for everyone else? He jumps right in there and starts teaching the gospel. It's beautiful. He's bold. He's courageous. He is clear with his content. Even with all these leaders, he presents a clear gospel. I mean, he's surrounded by pantheists and polytheists and people who have a completely different worldview. What does he stick to? He sticks to the truth. And he presents the gospel and who Jesus is and even the resurrection. And this is what people believe in for salvation. So the point of this is, in an idolatrous society, the solution was to proclaim Christ. And that is still the solution for our idolatrous society today. The answer is always Jesus. The problems may vary, but the solution is the same. It's Jesus, right? And this is what Paul continues to preach. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for providing salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful to look at someone like Paul, who was so bold and so clear in a foreign land where there were so many different beliefs. He had no problem standing up, getting their attention, and teaching them about who you truly are. God, we pray that we would be bold like Paul, and be able to rightly describe you and rightly define you to others in a world that is full of idolatry and in a world where people are constantly making up their own views of God and who they think God is and what they think God is like. Help us to trust in your revelation of who you are, your word, and help us to proclaim who you truly are to others, as Paul did, so that they might believe in the right God, in the right salvation, in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead and will be the judge of all mankind. We thank you, God, for providing salvation. You don't need us. We need you. And we thank you for meeting our needs and providing salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and worship this unknown God who we know today.